Leadership is a term that is common both to the Christian and the non-Christian communities. All of us bewail the comparative lack of leadership in the world today in different segments of society. Yet books and courses on management usually focus on the question of leadership. What it means, how it operates, how it can be developed, and so on. And there are many people, even in secular writings, who understand that Jesus introduced into the world an altogether new concept of leadership that we often call leadership by service, servant leadership. So I want to ask and try to answer from Scripture today, what are the chief ingredients of Christian leadership? What is it that qualifies men and women to be and to be called leaders in the community? And I think we find our answer, or one possible answer, if you take your Bible and turn in the New Testament section. This is the last chapter of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I read verses 13 and 14. You'll notice that Paul breaks into his final instructions and his final greetings with these words, that he utters five short staccato commands or imperatives, and that this is his recipe for leadership. Be watchful. Stand firm in your faith. Be courageous. Be strong. And let everything you do be done in love. Look at it again. It's a wonderful text. Be vigilant. Be watchful, that is. Stand firm in your faith. Be strong. Be courageous. And let everything you do be done in love. It seems to me, as I've reflected on this text, that each of the five commands presupposes some problem, some difficulty, some responsibility or temptation which makes the exhortation necessary. That's certainly true of the first one. Be watchful. Now the implication is that we've got enemies out there and we can't afford to relax our vigilance. And this is in fact the case. We don't just have enemies in the plural, we have an arch enemy. We usually refer to as the devil. He is subtle, he is wicked, he is unscrupulous, and he is very powerful. And that is why Peter, for example, in his first letter can write, be sober, be watchful. It's exactly the same word. Be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls round like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. Well, sometimes the devil attacks by a frontal assault, in which case we can usually see him coming. At other times, and more often, he attacks from behind. He comes to us in disguise. To use the word of Jesus, he comes as a wolf in the clothing or disguise of a sheep. And he creeps up unnoticed when leaders are at their most vulnerable, when they're feeling discouraged or tired and their guard is down. How subtle were the devil's temptations of our Lord Jesus himself in the Judean wilderness. You remember he attacked Jesus just after that peak experience that he had had in the baptism of the River Jordan. When the heavens were opened, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. they audibly heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son." It was a peak experience. And almost immediately after, he was savagely tormented and tempted by the devil. It was, if you like, in a moment of anticlimax after the baptism that the temptation came. Or again, you remember that he was tempted when he was hungry. He'd been fasting, and it may be that his resistance was lowered, at least physically, because of his hunger. And the devil offered him exactly what he had come into the world to secure, namely the allegiance of the whole world. But the devil offered him what he'd come to secure, and he offered it as a prize on the wrong terms. By misuse of his power, by sensational display of his glory, by a straight bargain, the devil would give Jesus the worship of the world if Jesus would give the devil his own worship. A simple bargain, you'd think, that might be struck. But it was the old temptation of seeking the right goal by the wrong means, on the pretext that the end, if it is good enough, will justify the means, however bad they may be. Now, if that is the opponent that we are up against, friends, we need vigilance. We need to be on our guard. He will attack us when we are least expecting it, and leaders are often very vulnerable. So, how do we maintain our vigilance? Let me suggest one or two practical things. Every leader, I believe, needs a framework of personal discipline. That framework of discipline will include regular Bible study and reflection upon it. It's interesting that when Jesus replied to the devil three times, quoting scripture, as you probably know, each quotation came from the book of Deuteronomy, two from chapter 6 and one from chapter 8. He'd evidently been reflecting on those very chapters, so that he had a biblical armory available with which to reply to the devil. We need that framework of discipline in our lives, biblical study and reflection. Then we need times of self-examination that will lead us to confession of what we have found to be wrong in our lives, and will lead us to prayer so that we may overcome these things in the future. And we need faithful friends, friends who will bark loudly like watchdogs when they perceive in us the first glimmerings of compromise. These are some of the things we need if we are to be vigilant or watchful against our enemy. Then the second exhortation, stand firm in your faith. Literally, stand firm in the faith. But if you stand firm in it, it is, of course, yours as well. So it's not enough to stay awake and to keep our guard and to maintain our vigilance. We have to stand firmly planted against all the pressures to conform. Stability is a very coveted quality in almost every sphere. Governments talk about stabilizing the economy. Ocean-going liners and aircraft have stabilizers in order to counteract turbulence, whether in the water or in the air. Builders aim to construct stable buildings, and joiners to construct stable furniture. And all of us admire people who have a stable character, a stable personality, and stable convictions. I believe it's what Jesus himself admired most in John the Baptist, in spite of the fact that John the Baptist in prison had those few moments of doubt as to whether Jesus really was the Messiah or not. But you remember what Jesus said to them. What did you go out into the Judean desert by the River Jordan when you were baptized, what did you go out there to see? What were you expecting in John the Baptist? And he gives them three options. Were you looking for a reed shaken by the wind? That is, somebody who is swayed by public opinion? Then were you looking for a courtier in the palace, dressed in finery and living in luxury? In other words, a person who is a slave to their own pleasures and their own passions? No? Then what were you looking for? A prophet. Somebody who lives under the authority of the Word of God. You know, in those three options, you have everybody. Every one of us is one or other of those three. What is it that rules our lives? Is it public opinion from the outside? Is it our own pleasures and passions on the inside? Or is it the Word of God from above? It's the world, the flesh, or thirdly in this case, it is God Himself and His Word. Stand firm, says Paul. That's the second thing. Now the third one is be courageous. Once again, the clear implication is that there is some situation that might be tempting leaders to be cowards. They may be threatened by some danger. They may be challenged by some heavy responsibility. And they're tempted to be cowardly instead of courageous. Well, I suppose the most conspicuous example of courage, or one of them at least in the Bible, is that of Joshua. And our first lesson, you remember, was taken from the first chapter of the book of Joshua. Moses had led the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years since the Exodus from Egypt. And in spite of the frequent complaints of the people who murmured against Moses, he had persevered. But now Moses was dead. And the leadership of the children of Israel fell to this young and comparatively inexperienced lieutenant called Joshua. He must have quailed before this responsibility. He'd heard the people complain against Moses. He knew how discontented they were. He himself had been one of the 12 scouts that had been sent to do a reconnaissance of the land of Israel. And he had heard with his own ears the scouts saying, "No, we can't conquer the land. There are giants in the land. There are fortified cities in the land. We're not able to do it." Joshua had heard that. He knew how cowardly the people were. He knew their rebellious heart. How could he lead them into the promised land? God said to him, "Joshua, be strong and of a good courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you are going." So I think it is only an assurance of God's call to leadership and of God's presence wherever we go that can give us the courage we need. Christians need great courage today all over the world. Courage to belong to what usually is a minority movement. Courage to swim against the stream. Courage to refuse to be bullied into conformity to the crowd. Courage to resist the pressure to be what is now called politically correct. Courage to resist that kind of pressure. Courage to defend and proclaim the gospel of Christ crucified when it is increasingly unpopular in the church. And courage to preach as well as to defend this gospel. God give us courageous preachers in this pulpit in the future. And God grant that this church will stand for the biblical gospel and will never compromise it. A very important book on preaching was written in 1877 by Bishop Phillips Brooks in the United States, who gave the Yale lectures on preaching in that year, 1877. Let me quote from him. "Courage is the indispensable requisite of any true Christian ministry. If you are afraid of men and a slave to their opinions, go and do something else. Go and make shoes to fit them. Go even and paint pictures which you know are bad, but which suit their bad taste. But do not go on all your life preaching sermons that shall say not what God sent you to declare, but what they hire you to say. Be courageous, be independent." So courage, without doubt, is the third mark of Christian leadership. Now fourthly, be strong. Now at first sight, that will seem a very discouraging exhortation. You might as well tell a horse to fly or a snail to run as tell a weak person to be strong or a timid person to be brave. But as a matter of fact, it's not an exhortation to be strong. The Greek verb is in a particular mood or voice that means not be strong, but be strengthened. In other words, there is in the verb a recognition of our weakness and an acknowledgement that the resources we need for Christian leadership are not to be found in ourselves, but in Christ. So what we need is to be strengthened by God's Spirit in our innermost being, to quote Ephesians 3, verse 16. It was this experience of inward strength that enabled Paul to write to the Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who inwardly strengthens me." Philippians 4, verse 13. The first verse that I was introduced to after my own conversion 55 years ago, and the first verse that I learnt by heart. "I can do all things through Christ who inwardly strengthens me." Well, you say it's very familiar. I know it is. It's also fundamental. But let me ask you a straight question. Is it your experience? Do you know what it is to be inwardly strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Or do you only pay lip service to it because it is the kind of thing that Christians are expected to say? Well, in answer to that question, the acid test for each of us is to be found in our prayer life, whether we pray or not. If we go out into our day, every day, if we go out into its responsibilities, into its temptations, yes, we've had our breakfast, but we've not had a time of prayer, then we're saying that we don't need the grace of God and we can cope with the day without Him. If, on the other hand, we make time, however short, in which to humble ourselves before God at the beginning of each day and to seek His face and to approach the throne of grace in prayer, then we are saying we cannot cope without the grace of God. We depend on Him, and we know that it is only those who wait upon the Lord who renew their strength. Be strong. And the only way to be strengthened is to be strengthened by the grace of God in answer to prayer. So prayer has an essential place in the life of a leader. There is no Christian leader who leads a prayerless life. It's impossible. No, one of the essential ingredients is the humility to humble ourselves before God every day. It's the main purpose of prayer. The main purpose of prayer is not to bend the will of God to our will. The main purpose of prayer is to humble ourselves at His feet and acknowledge our utter dependence upon His grace. Be strong. And then the fifth and last exhortation is, let everything you do be done in love. Now, love is an essential ingredient in Christian leadership. There are some Christian leaders who are autocratic. There are some, if I may say so, in the presence of bishops here this morning, there are some bishops who become very autocratic. And they don't have the gentleness and the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus. But the word to Christian leaders in this text is, let everything you do, even when you have to rebuke one of your clergy, even when you have a difficulty with lay members of the congregation, let everything you do be done in love. Now, as I've looked at the various checklists of leadership qualities in secular books on leadership, love never figures in the checklist. No, in ordinary secular leadership, the emphasis is on drive, on ambition, on initiative, on innovative thinking, and so on, even at the expense of trampling on other people in order to get to the top. That's not Christian leadership. In Christian leadership, everything that is done has to be done in love, and authentic Christian leadership is impossible without love. Love seeks the highest welfare of the people we're called to serve. Love seeks that welfare. Love serves that welfare. Love sacrifices in order to serve that welfare. And that seeking, serving, and sacrificing are three essential ingredients of love. And it was, of course, to this Corinthian church that Paul wrote his great hymn of love, in chapter 13, that if I speak with the men of with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm nothing. Nothing, says Paul, without love. So, without doubt, the Corinthian church needed this message. The Corinthian church was a very divided church because they developed this personality cult of the different apostles. I belong to Paul, I belong to Peter, I belong to Apollos. They were divided. There was this factiousness within the Christian church in Corinth. And some of them were taking each other to law. You know, litigation between Christians is forbidden in the Bible. But there are parts of the world in which Christians take one another to law. Brother going to law against brother. And even in the presence of heathen or non-Christian judges, that's forbidden in the New Testament. It's a breach of the Christian brotherhood and sisterhood. It's impossible for Christian people ever to do that. And then in Corinthians 2, we read that there were some of the Corinthians who were jealous of other people's gifts and others who were proud of their own gifts. And those too were breaches of fellowship and love in the Christian community. Now, what strikes me as interesting is that Paul seldom entreats to love without adding that we have a complementary responsibility to maintain the truth. And he seldom talks about the need to defend the truth without urging us to do it in love and with gentleness. And it's so in this passage, my text today, stand firm in the faith, that's truth, and then let everything you do be done in love. Love and truth go together. I love Ephesians 4 verse 15, where Paul writes that we are to maintain the truth in love. Now I know some evangelical brothers and sisters who are great champions of the truth. They have a very sensitive nose, and they can smell heresy 10 miles away. And their ears begin to twitch, and their nose begins to twitch, and their muscles ripple as they roll up their sleeves, and they're in for a fight. Well, I admire their zeal for the truth. Jesus had zeal for the truth, so did his apostles, and so should we. But these people I'm talking about had a zeal for the truth without any comparable commitment to love. And then there are people who make the opposite mistake. They're great champions of love. Come, they say, doesn't matter what you believe. Let's just love one another. and let's drown our doctrinal differences in the ocean of brotherly love. Well, I admire their commitment to love. I wish there was more commitment to love in the church. But I wish they had an equal commitment to the truth. Listen, my friends, truth is hard if it isn't softened by love. And love is soft if it isn't strengthened by truth. We are to maintain the truth in love and let everything that we do be done in love. Well, I conclude. Here are five ingredients of Christian leadership. Be watchful. In view of the cunning unscrupulousness of our archenemy, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith against the pressures of false teaching in the church. Be courageous in the face of danger and discouragement and difficulty. Be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And do everything you do in love. Now, Christian leadership is a widespread phenomenon. There are very many leaders in church this morning. Parents are leaders in the home. Every parent is a leader. The children look up to parents as their model of leadership. And if parents are leaders in the home, clergy, church wardens, church council members, fellowship group leaders, and many others are also in leadership positions in the church. There are many here who have leadership in the secular world, in business, in industry, in one of the great professions, in law, in education, in medicine, in politics, in the media. You are leaders. You're called to a position of leadership. Well, all forms of Christian leadership require these five ingredients: vigilance, stability, courage, reliance upon the grace of God, and all-pervasive love. God give us leaders like that in the church and in the community today. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment in silent prayer, especially if we're called to any position of leadership, however humble, that these five qualities may characterize our lives: vigilance, stability, courage, humility to depend on God's grace, and love. We desire to thank you, Heavenly Father, that all five of these ingredients were magnificently exemplified in Jesus Christ, the leader of leaders. And we want to pray that we may follow in his footsteps and seek to obey the teaching of his apostle Paul, and that our leadership also may be characterized by these qualities. But we ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.